Everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Yes? Everybody eat lots and lots? I had a lot of family come in for our Thanksgiving, and it was great because three of my four kids were there at one time, and I don't know what's happening to me as I get older, but man, oh man, that's like the biggest deal of anything, to get those kids together in the same spot, and it's fun to watch them interact as adults now, but every once in a while you get those flashbacks of what they were like when they were little kids, because, you know, whatever happens, because they're still siblings, so they're still going to be who they are. But I remember so distinctly at different times, at different moments of how I would interact with them when they were children, of times of reading to them. And I'm looking forward to going through that again later on with the grandkids, but not that you guys came here to hear that. It doesn't matter, but it made me think about times that I remember with my own mom when I was a little kid, and she would read stories to me. And a lot of times, you know, you'd hear the fairy tales and things like that. I'd hear those at home or at school. Does anybody remember having fairy tales? Did you ever have fairy tales read to you? Anybody here?
She was reading to me. You just happened to hear.
Oh, okay, whatever. That's true. Because she always liked Riley best, so that's true. I would be off in the corner with the coal and the... But I would hear the beautiful things going on over there. Sorry, I just went back in time for a moment. I had to come back. Shake that off. But you did have fairy tales read to you, right? Everybody remember those? Did anybody have a favorite fairy tale that they remember that they liked? Anybody? What? You liked what? Hansel and Gretel? You liked that? Did that have a good ending to it? I don't even remember that one that well. That's the cannibal one, isn't it? No, isn't it? Isn't it like the witch? Yeah. Yeah. That's intense, you know, when you think about some of those things. You know, but it has a good ending though, right? I mean, it still has a good ending. Can you, I mean, honestly, most of those fairy tales, they've got good endings. Can anybody think of one off the top of their head that... Well, the Disney versions always, they clean those up really nicely to get those going. Honestly, really, they have a good ending, and that's where we even get phrases like, it's a fairy tale ending, right? A storybook ending, because usually those stories will resolve with what phrase? What phrase do you always hear at the end of those? They live happily ever after, exactly. Now, there's a great deal of mystery and intrigue even with that phrase, they live happily ever after, because we're not given the details of how they were living that out or what was going on. All we know for sure about an ending like that is that their circumstances at the end of the story were way better than they were in the events that were leading up to that conclusion that they were talking about. That's usually what makes us dismiss fairy tales as we've gotten older. We tend to get a little bit more jaded in life. We seem to outgrow that kind of stuff, you know, happily ever after, whatever, crappily ever after, that's what it usually is. But, and the thing is just like we were talking about, sometimes we can forget some of the dark circumstances that surround those fairy tales that we always heard. All the circumstances that lead up to that final line, they lived happily ever after. And some of those things were pretty intense. In Hansel and Gretel, there's a witch trying to eat people. That's gnarly. You know, as we said, the Disney versions kind of clean that stuff and tame it up. But I remember freaking out hearing the Rapunzel story, because in that story, you know, it's not like the Disney's Tangled thing. I mean, in that story, like the prince got his eyes gouged out or something like that in the process of the whole story. It was a terrible, terrible, dark set of circumstances. It's kind of, you know, pretty gruesome and scary. I think those happily ever after endings were necessary if we were ever hoping the children would sleep ever again. Because you had to have some kind of glimmer of hope after all that carnage and disaster. But really, honestly, even that good resolution of a fairy tale just simply follows the normal pattern of story structure. That's a classic element of storytelling. That's been with us from the time that we started telling stories, actually. It's a little bit different from generation to generation and culture to culture, but still we can kind of break most stories down into a basic structure that seems to be there all the time. There's something encoded in us. That's the only thing I can think as to why we always want that kind of a story structure, why we always want that kind of resolution in the stories that we hear. We're not satisfied if we don't have that kind of resolution to some degree or another. Every good story has an introduction where the characters are introduced in a story and the basic plot is presented to us of what it is. And then there's the rising action where the conflict is set into motion, what it is that's happening here to our characters and all of that, which leads to the climax, which is a turning point in the story, either for good or for bad. But it's a great moment of action where everything, you know, comes to light and there's a turning point that takes place. We were sitting around watching one of the most classic Christmas movies of all time, Die Hard, yesterday. And as we were watching that, you know, you get to that climactic moment there where John McClane is trying to free his wife who's being dragged out the window by the dying antagonist. And in that moment, finally, it resolves. He breaks loose the watch and he goes tumbling down off the skyscraper. In that climax moment, the turning point that changes everything. And then, of course, you've got the falling action. And in that falling action, there is still a level of tension, because there are issues that still have to be resolved. There's a sense in some cases where the situation begins to unravel, and there's a question that's always lingering in the mind: is this going to work or not? Is the hero still going to prevail as this story comes to its conclusion? And then you usually have the finale, the resolution of the whole thing, the conclusion. And as we look at scriptures, it's interesting that we actually find a similar pattern. I don't believe it's by accident. I believe it's by design, where there's this introduction of our characters at the outset of it. We've got God, we've got mankind, and we've got this enemy who's at odds with both. And we see this conflict begin to emerge here, this rising action where the fall of mankind takes place and sin enters the world. And this rising action as God reintroduces himself to mankind through the law as it's presented through Moses. And then we have this climax of the story where God takes on the form of a man. And he comes and he lays down his life for everybody. And in that conflict, you've got this amazing turning point where everything turns for the better when Jesus rises from the dead and defeats death itself. And then we have the falling action, which is where I believe we are right now, in this time where we have this unraveling of events, where the big questions still hang in the air. Did this succeed or did this fail? Will this have a good ending in its finale, or will it be all for naught? The final resolution is where all things are brought to their conclusion, and the story ends, but it doesn't necessarily end, because like in the good fairy tales, they lived happily ever after. There's this strange, mysterious portion of it, but we know things are way better at that end of it than they were in the circumstances that led up to it. So yes, for our Sunday morning of Thanksgiving weekend here, we are going to be talking about the end of the world. Because this is Eastgate, and B, because we're here in the text at this point, and so why not? We're exploring the Gospel of Luke. If you've got a way of following along with me, if you'd go to Luke chapter 21, please. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in his final days, just before the cross, just before that great climax of the story. And while they're there, he gives his disciples this cryptic statement that all those ornate stones of the temple are one day going to be torn down. Everything's going to be torn down so that one stone isn't left on another. And the disciples are understandably stressed by this idea. That means a lot to them. So they start probing him. Well, when is this going to happen? And what are the signs that we look for that the end of the world is coming? So Jesus leads them into these statements that have been making scholars and different doctrinal positions puzzle for a long time. There's been a lot of disagreement probably from the time that he began saying these things. Last time we explained that Jesus was pointing out that all the signs would not be. And in other words, he said you're going to see wars and diseases and earthquakes, but those are not the signs of the end. Those are just characteristics of the age that leads up towards the end. That's the way life is going to be between that first and second coming of the king. So last week we kind of gave a cautionary word about not getting too hyped up and freaked out over end of the world scenarios. We want to be prepared for anything that comes our way, and we're going to do that by having confidence and trust in God in all circumstances, whether we're talking about signs for the end or whether we're talking about the circumstances that we face in our normal everyday lives leading up to that. Our faith in him is going to get us through any difficult time, not our ability to figure out everything that's happening around us. And of course, that's true for biblical prophecy, but that's true also for our everyday lives as well. So now today, Jesus is going to continue his warning, and his caution is going to be not to let the pendulum swing too far that way, in that cautionary way. Don't go too far in the other extreme, in the other direction, and I'll explain as we go. So if you're there in Luke 21, I'm going to pick up where we left off, in verse 20. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that's written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So Jesus actually comes back full circle to his starting point here. This apocalyptic section began with Jesus forecasting that the temple was going to be torn down, and now he circles back to that point in time to describe what this is going to look like. And his description is stark and it's frightening. And in case any of his followers think that when they see all these things take place, that it's time to take a stand and fight for Jerusalem and fight for the honor of the temple, he makes it very clear. No, when you see these things start to take place, it's time to get out of Dodge. It's time to head for the hills and get out of there. When you see armies converging here, know that this is an inevitable thing that's going to take place, and this is not, where you're going to try to take your stand. And he's describing an event that would actually happen 40 years after he made these statements. The Roman legions, prompted by the Jewish rebellions in Palestine, converged on Jerusalem, besieged it for a lengthy period of time, finally overran the place and burned the temple to the ground. And he describes this period of time here then where everything is going to change, where everything is going to change. Where the temple in Jerusalem are not going to be at the center of what it is that God's doing on the earth. It's a time he describes as the time of the Gentiles. That is a time of the non-Jewish people. And he makes it clear that it is a span of time that will come to a conclusion until it's fulfilled. The destruction of the temple is the starting point of this time, and it'll have another conclusion somewhere else. And I believe that we're in that time right now. I believe that's where we find ourselves, a time when Israel is subjected wholly to foreign interests. Even though they're an independent nation, they still, are subject to the various interests that there are in the world, where the focal point of God's story is not set in the center of Jerusalem, but it's actually focused on Gentiles. And given that the majority of the church is predominantly made up of Gentile people, it makes sense that we're in that period of time, in that stretch of the timeline there. And Jesus was warning his followers ahead of time so they're not going to be thrown when they see that everything is about to change, that everything looks like it's fallen apart, and the whole plot line appears to have changed to some degree. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem marked a monumental turning point in God's story, but it didn't change the outcome. It didn't change where the story is headed towards. And we have to realize from their example, as we look at that and we realize that as a fact of history right now, we need to apply this and learn from the example that was set before us and realize that troubles and change are factored in to God's plan. They're actually all factored into what it is that he's doing. We're promised that God never changes. One of those things that we kind of stick on. Yeah, but God never changes. That's right. God never changes. That is, his character and his love for us never falter. They never waver the way ours seem to do when we interact with other people. But this world that we live in, this world changes all the time. The place we're in, it's constantly in flux. And things sometimes go from peaceful to panic in just a moment's time. I mean, just think back to the people who went through Katrina. They can tell you. Think about the people in Alabama that went through the tornadoes so suddenly, so quickly. They can tell you. Think about a farmer over in Afghanistan who suddenly finds himself caught in a firefight between Marines and Taliban. They can tell you how things can go from serene to upheaval in just a moment's time. The fairy tales that I remember hearing, they got really dark as they went along in their narrative. But it was all part of the story. The plot was still on rails that was going to come to the conclusion that was set. They were leading somewhere else, even though they were going through this dark valley of the shadow of death. Things change. Cultures change. Times change. And pretty often, as we've seen through history and even through our own experiences, they change for the worse. They don't always change for the better. And we don't want to allow this sort of thing to throw us into despair. We don't want to allow the changes that we recognize take place to throw us, to get us stressed out. A lot of people here, I would say even in this room, went through some monumental changes when the economy took a nosedive a while back. Some serious changes that really affected our lives in dramatic ways. We had to make sacrifices that were really uncomfortable at the time. And the temptation was to get paralyzed by the whole thing, to just kind of go into this shock, to start thinking, well, maybe God's done with us. Maybe we've done something wrong somewhere, or he's left us off to fend for ourselves, like there's no hope in this whole thing. But these things are factored in to God's plan. These things are actually part of the narrative as they unfold, and they're leading us somewhere. All of these events are leading us to somewhere else. Where are they leading us, Rob? Well, you're not going to like it, but to verse 25, he says, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's all leading to this. Cosmic convulsions, all this distress and foreboding. In other words, is time really bad for you? The time's really tough on you. Cheer up. It's going to get worse. Until it gets better. It's going to get worse until it gets better. And I mean way, way better, because it doesn't end with verse 26. He goes on to verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is what it's all leading towards. This is what all of these lines are leading towards: Christ's return and redemption. In other words, we could say that the culmination of God's plan is rescue. That's what this is all about. It's all heading towards rescue. We tend to get really captivated by the dark aspects of everything that Jesus talks about here. The emergency of the description as he gives it kind of grabs us. Like everything just breaks loose. There's blood in the streets, and there's famine in the fields, there's signs in the skies, and there's panic all over the earth. It's just like this oncoming tide of disaster, like some big drum roll that comes in. And we get so awed by that, we can sometimes forget the why of it all. The violence, the fearsome images used by Jesus in this section here just remind us of how far we've fallen from God's intended purposes, how far we've fallen from God's heart's desire. It's going to take something big to shake us out of that. Somebody wrote this, and I can't give credit to it because I didn't write down who it was that said it, but let me read to you what someone else said. "If God's will were to be imposed on earth, at God's sole initiative, that is, overriding Earth's built-in process for change, then we would see that what's needed is not a few minor tweaks here and there. Cataclysmic overturnings are needed. Fainting from fear changes are needed to set this world back to what God intended. This isn't just an adjustment that God's going to do at the end of the age, at the end of the story. It's the total rescue from everything that's gone wrong, from the time that it all went wrong until that time that it all goes right. It is a total rescue. And just like that little boy in the gospel stories that when Jesus cast a demon out of him, he convulsed and he fell down, looked like he was dead to everybody there, except that he got up well and whole and brand new. So this world, when Jesus casts the evil out of it, is going to go through these convulsions before we awaken into something brand new, something whole. C.S. Lewis talked about how this is going to be a dramatic thing. You know, that's the whole deal. This ending that's coming is a really, really good ending, or a really, really bad ending depending on the alliances we've made along the way. And C.S. Lewis said at the end, God's going to come without disguise, so unmistakably that he'll strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. But his main intent, the main point of this, is rescue. He talks about all these other things, but the heartbeat of the entire section deals with this. God is rescuing. God wants to rescue. That's the message that he gave to the church to broadcast everywhere. There's a rescue available here. There's a hope that's available to everyone if you'll believe it. That's what God wants for every human being on this earth. The total redemption and rescue from everything that went wrong in the fall. So even though we talk about the end, we're talking about a good ending. Not unlike what we hear in fairy tales that we get kind of jaded and want to dismiss. But that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what God has in view as this narrative comes to its close. Redemption. And you know, Jesus was talking to people that understood redemption. These are people that knew what redemption was all about. These were the ancestors of the Exodus. These were Passover people that he was telling this to. These were people whose history was one of being squeezed by Egypt and then by Babylon and then by the Romans. So redemption was the longing of their heart. That's what they were looking for at all times. That's what their heart beat for, was this hope for justice and for freedom. And in their view, when Messiah comes, he's going to bring justice and liberty and peace to this earth. That was the passion that was behind their hope in Jesus. That's what drove them to follow Jesus and put their hope in him because of their expectation that there was going to be justice, there was going to be peace, there was going to be freedom. And all of God's people have always strained toward that same conclusion. All through the story, all of God's people are looking for rescue, and every person who's looking for rescue or redemption on any level is looking for the kingdom of God, whether they know it or not. That's what we're looking for. God's rule. God's turning this thing around, changing it forever. But I wonder sometimes if we really have that kind of passion when it comes to this, when it even comes to why we're here today. I wonder if that's really the passion that's driving that. Because I'm thinking that when life is good and things are going okay, our prayers that the kingdom will come get a little bit weaker. We tend to kind of whisper it a little bit so that maybe you won't hear it. Let your kingdom come. But we really hope it won't. Not at least until we finally get that promotion we've been trying to get, or finally get that girlfriend we've always wanted, or finally get that car that we were hoping we could own at least once, or a new house somewhere. Let your kingdom come, Lord, but please don't mess up my hair in the process and don't show up right away. I think that when our kingdoms are doing pretty well, we have a tendency to not want his kingdom that much. And I think, this is my opinion, but I believe that's one of the curses of living in a land of plenty. Because we lose sight of that passion. When life is good, redemption is a nice religious word. Redemption, yeah, that's nice. I like that. But God's redemption, God's rescue, sounds like really good news to people whose lives have really turned into bad news. Those dark moments of the story actually find their place. They find significance and purpose at that point, because the necessity, we see the necessity of those dark moments so that the light shines that much brighter when it shows up in contrast to it. It's broken things. It's misfit toys that are looking for redemption, who find hope in that concept of redemption, who aren't trying to eke out some sort of existence here in this passing plane. Is your life a wreck? As you sit here today and you think about different things, you think about things that have been taking place or going on, you think about the hopes you've had or the desires that you've looked for that have seemed to kind of fade away. Is your life a wreck? Well, man, that's awesome. Have hope then, because redemption is for you. Redemption is what God has in store for you. None of these things that you're experiencing here have any sort of eternal significance if we don't let it. And he actually goes on. He lets us know something else. He gets to verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this is taken in place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I have a Bradford pear tree out in front of my house, and it's a really lovely tree. It's got a beautiful shape to it. It's gotten really big in the years that we've lived there. My daughter and I like to put Christmas lights up every year, my youngest daughter, and it's kind of been our thing. And when we first moved into that house, we were able to put Christmas lights over the entire branches. But, you know, now, the last time we tried that, we were getting a extension ladder out and almost breaking Dad's neck trying to do that, and we gave up on that sort of thing. But it's a beautiful tree, and right now it's in the process of losing its leaves. All the leaves have turned kind of a dingy yellow, and they're falling on a regular basis, which, of course, spells the work of getting those cleaned up. But over the next few months, that thing is going to get absolutely stark and barren. There's not going to be a leaf on that thing anymore. It's going to be, honestly, kind of an eyesore in a lot of ways. It's going to be hard to believe that there ever was life associated with that tree. And yet I know, even in the coldest days of February, I know what's coming in the next few months. I know that by the end of March or on into April, that thing's not only going to bud, but some of the most beautiful blossoms you've ever seen are going to be coming out all over that thing. It's going to be bursting with life because spring is a surety. And Jesus uses that image to drive home the hope that he's leaving us with, that God's plan for rescue is certain. It is absolutely certain. Just as certain as the life that comes up in spring. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And the certainty that is prompting an action of anticipation behind it. You know, he's talking to agrarian people who were very familiar with the cycles of spring and harvest. And when the spring comes, you know, there's stuff that needs to be done. They knew that. They recognized that things had to take place. Tools had to get ready, and the landscape is about to change significantly. So they had to go out in anticipation of that change that was coming. They had to begin doing some plowing and different things like that. They didn't see the trees start to bud and say, wow, I wonder if it'll ever get warmer around here. No, they knew for sure it was going to get warmer. They knew for sure that the spring was just on the corner. Is that in my head or is that a song? Oh, okay. Oh, sorry. No problem. You never know anymore. I never. So there was a certainty. This was a foregone conclusion of what it was that God is up to in the season. It was a foregone conclusion. It is a foregone conclusion what Jesus is trying to get across here. When we see these things happen that Jesus says, when we see these changes begin to occur, know that the rescue is certainly coming. And he says this curious thing in verse 32, this generation is not going to pass away until all of these things take place. And, you know, he may mean that the generation that was currently present there wasn't going to have time to move on before these events began to get underway, that the destruction of the temple takes place within 40 years. That kind of works for me. I realize it doesn't resolve all the puzzles of that, but it doesn't really matter. It's close enough for me. Either way, his point is, this is going to happen, and my word is going to prove to be true. And even by saying heaven and earth are going to pass away at some time sort of indicates that things may take a long time. It may look like heaven and earth are passing away, but my word is true. What I'm saying to you guys here is really going to happen is what he's getting across in that. There's no, you know, and there's no doubt that things have taken a long time to come to pass. I mean, a long time, way longer than anybody ever thought it was going to take. And that poses another potential problem, the length of time that this whole story has taken to actually come to that conclusion that we're looking for. And it's something that he addresses in the next few verses, verse 34. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day comes on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times. Pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Okay, and that kind of concludes that section. 2,000 years 2,000 years is how long ago it was that Jesus said these things were going to be taking place. 2,000 years is a long time to try to stand on tiptoe in expectation. 2,000 years is a long time to try to sit at the edge of your seat without settling back at some point and trying to get a little more comfortable somewhere along the way. And we seem to have two extremes in the pendulum. One extreme we talked about last week, where apocalyptic speculation sort of runs amok in our midst, where the signs and the timing of the end and when that's going to take place becomes an obsession to us, and we start creating this climate that's more fearful than hopeful. And not only do we generate fear, but we also seem to generate a lot of cash as well. You know, when's the Antichrist going to come? Well, buy my DVD series and you'll find out. But the other pendulum swing that Jesus wants to warn us away from is on the opposite side of that. The other danger is that we could end up flattening the world out and dismiss as too fantastic the idea that a new age is coming somewhere along the way. You could walk away saying, well, Rob says that end time stuff is the stuff that fanatics and extremists think about, so I'm never going to think about that ever. And that would be too bad, because that would be to miss the point. That was never the desired response, not from me and certainly not from what Jesus is saying here. I don't think Christ's intention or any of the scripture's intention was for us to lower the ceiling and flatten out the world that we live in. Anticipation is actually commanded by Jesus in this section here. But the problem is we've gotten speculation and anticipation kind of mixed up. We kind of put those things and blended them together so that we assume that anticipating his return means we're going to speculate on when it takes place, and those two things need to be separated in our understanding. Anticipation is a motive, is something that drives the way we behave and the way we choose and the things that we do in this life. Anticipation, that's what Jesus is driving at. And here's what I get from this. This is my take on what it is that he's saying here. That God's plan for redemption is something that should be motivating us to live that redemption that's coming now, to live it out now where we live in our daily lives. If we flatten the world out and we just shrug off this coming new age as something that's utterly preposterous or way too fantastic, it's very easy then, if we dismiss that altogether, it's very easy to suddenly get weighted down, like he suggests here, to be weighted down with life on a ground level. Because down there at ground level, we just begin soaking up all the cares and the concerns and the problems of this life, kind of like a sponge, and we get thicker and heavier as we go, as we're continuing to absorb all of those things, all of those troubles. And of course, then when we're down at ground level and we're absorbing all those troubles, we end up falling into ground level practices to try to alleviate those troubles, to try to get away from those things that are bothering us. We turn to ground level solutions, which by and large comes down to distraction through escapism. And of course, that takes a lot of different forms in our culture right now, from TV to gaming to overeating to drug abuse to alcohol abuse. There's a huge variety that is there for us to choose from, but it's always the same goal. We're going to somehow turn off these troubles that are weighing us down that we can't seem to get away from any other way and escape for a while into something else. That is a flat world, ground level solution to any time of trouble or problem. And you think about it, a person gets so concerned about all of life's troubles that they decide, I'm just going to get drunk to try to escape from this. But of course, getting drunk causes other problems. All of a sudden, health issues arise and you show up late to work all the time. And that begins to increase the stress on a person's life. So in order to solve that and escape from that, I'm going to go get drunk. And the cycle then begins, this whole insane addictive cycle where people try to relieve their problems by turning to the very thing that actually causes the problem to begin with. As Admiral Akbar says, it's a trap. But Jesus's word are meant to awaken something in us, to awaken something in us. Like he said, they're meant to get us to raise our heads from that ground level means of existence, to get us to lift up our heads and stop raking through all of this rubble down here, trying to piece together some sort of life that we can have. He's wanting to inspire hope in us, hope that will get us to look up for just a moment and start scanning the horizons for something else. And let that hope then become a motive for us so that we live a life based on that hope. We live like that redemption is here already. Do we believe that justice is really going to come to this earth one day? Then let that hope be our motive. Let's live like that. Do we believe there's going to be a time when people are going to learn war no more? When women won't be abused or men aren't stripped of their dignity, when children aren't dying from diseases or the masses are not being enslaved by addictions? Do we believe that that kind of world is actually coming? Then let that hope be a motive in our lives and begin to live like that's a reality that's just on the horizon, scanning the horizon in anticipation that that's coming. Live like the world has already been redeemed, in anticipation that it's certainly going to happen, just like spring comes every year. Live like the world's already a better place. Live out justice and grace. Live out that love that endures all things and covers all offenses. Every time we do that, every time we live that out, like the world's already a better place, we're turning up the ground in anticipation of spring, in anticipation of that new life, that change in the landscape. We're preparing for spring when it comes. This life in between poles of Christ's first coming and his second coming is something Jesus himself describes as something fraught with troubles. There's going to be a lot of trouble that takes place in this life, but it's still a life that's characterized by hope, because of what Jesus says to us, of what the ultimate end of it is. And it's a hope which should be a fuel for our present motives and be a guide for the end. And while Jesus is talking on a grand scale of the end of the age, it's the same hope that we have there that secures us through any kind of trouble or trial that we go through. Whether we're waiting for Jesus' return, or we're waiting on the results of a biopsy, or we're waiting for a phone call about a job, we know what it's like to be pressed by troubles and waiting for some kind of an answer. And this, it's that same hope that fuels our hearts while we're waiting for the redemption of all things that secures our hearts as we're waiting through any kind of trouble that we face in this life right now. This hope alters our lives. This hope is meant to radicalize our lives so that we live different kind of lives because of that hope. And history is full of men and women who've risen to that challenge, who've lived differently because of that hope. From Moses to Martin Luther King Jr., people who are willing to leave ground level and go up a mountain and get a glimpse of a new age that's coming. And that hope of that new world is what radicalizes their lives so that they impact the world right now. And they live in such a way that redemption is a reality. And then it becomes more of a reality in the world where they're placed already. By our lives, we can change this world for the better. By our lives, by how we choose, by the priorities that we develop, by the values that we embrace. We're either living on ground level and soaking up all these cares, or we are in anticipation of something new on the horizon, plowing this place up, getting ready for spring. Each of us here has the potential to live differently, to live in such a way that we actually make this world that much better of a place, at least within the sphere of the influence that we have. Each of us has that potential to live in anticipation of a new world coming and secure it that much more in the place we've been put. All of us can look up because we've heard the rumor of another world that's coming. And if we believe it, if we believe that promise of redemption, it will sustain us through any hardship, enduring all those things that can come on us. That word that he gives us enables us to endure because of the hope that it inspires in us. Troubles in this world and changes that take place, those are factored into God's plan. We don't need to be thrown by those things. We need to just recognize them, see them, maybe chart them in our thinking, but we don't need to be thrown or worried. The goal of the plan is redemption, is this rescue that God's unfolding, and that plan is certain. So let's live like that right now. Let's live like the world's already a better place, and by doing that, it is a better place, at least by that much where we are. Right on? Okay, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we just pray this right now that you inspire this hope in our lives. Lord, every Sunday we gather here, we look at your word, we open up our hearts wanting to hear from you. I just pray, Father, that we did hear from you this morning. I pray that our hearts are enlarged to receive that hope that can guide us through whatever troubles are transpiring here in this crowd of people. Because I know, God, there's not a person here this morning that doesn't have some trouble pressing on them from somewhere. And so right now, Father, I just pray that you do that in ways that we can't do through a clever argument or through even some speech that may sound inspiring. I pray right now that you, by your Spirit, begin to move through this gathering of people. Holy Spirit, come and begin to widen out hearts and expand out horizons and inspire that hope in us in that way that only you can do. Come and do that, Holy Spirit. For every heart that's willing here this morning, enlarge that heart and give us that glimpse of your good ending. Encourage us and strengthen us. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, God, but your word, your promise endures forever. And we may go through our entire cycle of life right here and come down to the very end, but your word endures. And in that, we've got great hope, so that we know even if we pass from this place here, we pass right into your arms. And we stay there forever. We stay in that place of rescue. And when you refashion and reshape this world back into your original intention, we enjoy it forever. God, I believe in happily ever after. I do. I pray that you inspire that hope in every person here because of Jesus and what you've done. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, Riley's is going to play some music and we're going to speak a blessing on each other. And you're welcome to bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you, see what God will do. The Holy Spirit is active at work in our midst, and we want to give him space to do the cool stuff that he does. And the elements for communion are here. Thank you so much, Mike. If you're not able to make it back tonight for Burning House, which I really encourage you to do, because, man, this is the time that we can get together as a community to actually obey what he commanded us to do, to remember him and to remember his sacrifice and what that means to recommit our lives, not only to him, but to each other in this unique sense of community God's given us here. So if you can't make it back tonight, though, we do have the elements over here. The bread and the cup representing his body, his blood poured out for us, sacrificed for us in order to secure us for this good ending that he's talking about. So take those today and recommit your heart. Let it awaken hope in you. But let's speak this blessing on each other. Oh, actually, let's pray this prayer together. Sorry. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.